Why did he go to Calvary? Why did he suffer and shed his blood for me? Why did he suffer as no man has ever done? There's just one reason. I am the one. He loves me. He loves me. Jesus. Jesus loves me. When I'm sad, he loves me. Even when I've been bad, he still loves me. That no one cares for me, I go to Jesus. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. Jesus loves me.
The purpose of this broadcast is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here on this broadcast because Christ loved me, and he loved the church. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Dear friends, I take this very seriously, this relationship that I'm to have and that his churches are to have with him. He takes it very seriously. He is hurt when his churches voluntarily place themselves under another head, especially in America where they don't even have to. Civil law in America says that churches and civil government are to be separated. The civil government cannot come in and bother churches that choose to operate solely under him. And yet, what do churches do? They run down to get their incorporated 501c3 status, or they become legal entities in other ways. They don't even know what the Word of God teaches on this subject. They don't understand history. They don't understand law. How sad, how sad. Those same pastors and churches that do that look down with disdain on those churches that honor God. They don't understand history. They don't understand law. And especially, they do not understand, first and foremost, the Word of God. What a sad situation we're in America today. Let's pray. Oh God, use this broadcast for your glory and honor. May more and more people begin to listen to it and understand these principles. We'll give you all the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Near the end of the last broadcast, I had started to teach on the separates and the Baptists in New England. I had talked about the Great Awakening when George Whitefield in 1740 came through New England and great revivals resulted. Many of those folks who were saved out of that revival separated themselves from the established Congregationalist churches. The separate movement, as I said, started in Connecticut and moved to Massachusetts. Separate churches began to appear at various towns. There was great prejudice against Baptists. England forced New England to exempt Baptists from taxation in 1728, but the establishment found ways to circumvent this exception. Operating clandestinely because of opposition by the authorities, Baptist preachers had come into Connecticut from Rhode Island, as they had done in Massachusetts starting in 1674. They made some converts and even started some churches in Connecticut in 1704, 1710, 1735, and 1740. All dissenters were taxed to support the established church unless certified to pay the tax to their own churches. To be exempted, they had to attend regularly their own church and live within 5 miles of their meeting place. Those who belonged to no church were also assessed the tax. However, separates were not given the privileges accorded Baptists, Quakers, and Anglicans. One of the most prominent of the separates was Isaac Backus. Although he spent much of his ministry in Massachusetts, he was a native of Norwich, Connecticut. In the new movement, he became the leading figure, and his shift from the separate to the Baptist camp is central to the religious history of New England and to the religious history of the United States. Mr. Backus was saved in 1741. On August 24th, 1741, Mr. Backus, in his own words, speaking of himself, realized, and I quote him, that he had done his utmost to make himself better without obtaining any such thing, but that he was a guilty sinner in the hands of a holy God, who had a right to do with him as seemed good in God's sight, which he then yielded to, and all his objections against it were silenced. And soon upon this a way of relief was opened to his soul, which he never had had any true idea of before, wherein truth and justice shine with luster, in the bestowment of free mercy and salvation upon subjects who have nothing in themselves but badness. And while this divine glory engaged all his attention, his burden of guilt and evil dispositions was gone, and such ideas and inclinations were implanted in his hearts as were never there before, but which have never been rooted out since, though often overclouded. And I close Mr. Backus' quote. 2 years later, he, his mother, and some of his other relatives walked out of the established Norwich church they belonged to and started holding meetings of their own. They left the church because the church voted to admit new members by majority vote without evidence of conversion. The minister appeared to think that the Lord's Supper was a converting ordinance, and the church exhibited a strong affection for the Saybrook scheme. A revolution had begun. The essence of the religious revolution which the separate movement began and the Baptists finished lay in church government and not in theology, though it became necessary eventually to modify Calvinism in order that it might conform more nearly to the unforeseen ramifications of the new practices in church discipline and polity. The major issues involved in church government were the autonomy and purity of the church, the nature of the ministry, and the relationship between church and state. The church and state were interwoven in New England. Into the 18th century, the Puritan tradition continued in greater strength in Connecticut than elsewhere. All citizens were taxed for the support of religion. The Saybrook platform was ordained by the Connecticut legislature in 1708. Under it, county associations of ministers met frequently to deal with matters of common interest. Regional bodies called consociations were to handle all kinds of ecclesiastical difficulties, and a general state association exercised a general superintendency over churches and ministers. Under the Saybrook platform, the county associations approved, licensed, and ordained the ministers of the parishes. The state supported the actions of the county associations and could deny the right of a minister to preach and collect his salary. Various struggles arose. In 1742 and 1743, laws were passed forbidding itinerant preachers from preaching without permission of the parish minister, with penalty of imprisonment, excluding settled ministers who preached in any other parish without consent of the parish minister from any benefit of the laws for their support, removing from Connecticut any minister from any other colony who preached in Connecticut, and giving the legislature authority to license dissenting churches which complied with the British Toleration Act of 1689. The legislature disciplined members of the council and General Assembly known to sympathize with the new lights. Unauthorized schools and colleges were forbidden, and only university graduates were eligible for ministerial standing before the law. The county associations began to act. The New Haven Consociation in 1742 expelled pastors of established churches for preaching to a group of separates and Baptists against the wishes of the established minister. In Canterbury, Windham County, the majority of the church, New Lights, voted for a certain man to be pastor, but the Old Lights, who were the majority in the parish, voted for another. By law, both the church and parish had to concur. But the Windham Consociation declared that the minority of Old Lights in the church were the true church and ordained their choice. In Plainfield, the Windham Consociation reversed the position it had taken in Canterbury and sided with a minority of Old Lights in the church to choose an Old Light minister over the objection of the majority of New Lights in the parish. The inequities and the persecutions by the established church and civil government resulted in more and more defections to the New Light position. The civil government used repressive measures to compel the separates to return to the fold. Revivalistic ministers were shut out of meeting houses. Members were moved from civic office, and when they refused to pay taxes for support of the regular ministry, imprisoned. At first, most separates that left the state churches seemed destined to become Baptist. However, great disagreement arose between those who still adhered to infant baptism and those who insisted upon believer's baptism, or baptism after a confession of faith only. As a result of this disagreement, the Baptist members left the separate churches and formed their own churches. The separate movement had enduring consequences. One writer appropriately noted, and I quote, "The separatist movement is not appreciated as it deserves. We have too nearly forgotten our obligations to those men who dared to break away from the corrupt and worldly churches of the standing order, though they were armed with all the power of the state of which they were a part, and to establish other churches in which vital godliness was the condition of membership. It was a transition movement, it is true, and of necessity only temporary, but its results were enduring. Many of the Baptist churches in New England spring from it directly, and through them, indirectly, almost all the rest. And other evangelical churches are largely indebted to it for their vitality and efficiency." Close quote. From the point of his conversion, Mr. Backus gradually became a leader of the Baptist movement. He was asked to preach to a church in Titicut in 1748. A revival resulted, people were saved, and a separate church was formed in February 1748 in defiance of the authorities. Mr. Backus and 16 men signed the church covenant, which provided for election and dismissal of the ministers, deacons, and elders by a majority vote, repudiated the claim that the minister was superior in authority to the brethren, stated that the minister was to be supported by free contribution of the members, and asserted the priesthood of all believers and the right and duty of all members to exercise any ability they had to preach or pray in public. Mr. Backus was opposed by scurrilous opposition. As he said, "I had many things thrown upon me to represent my character odious and hinder me in this glorious work. Lies were told about him, such as that he had a wife and children in the country, that he had bastards in this place or that there was a girl or two with his child." History shows that covenant theologians, at least many of them, have no problem with adding lies to their arsenal of weapons against those who disagree with them. Our time is almost up for this segment. Remember, you can go to churchandstatelaw.com to review these broadcasts. They're being archived after each broadcast. You can also go back and get caught up on broadcasts that you have missed. I'll continue after the break.